And well, thank you. It's good to be here with you this Sunday. Before we go to the Word of God, may we turn to Him in prayer and ask for His Spirit to be with us today in the preaching of the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for you today, through your Spirit, you would speak to me and speak through me, Lord, that I might share as I ought your Word and what is true and in the right tone and the right heart, the right spirit, that we might have a sense of unity and healing and truth that would come upon us today in a topic that is very challenging, the topic of race and racism and solutions in our world, in our church, in our communities today. And Lord, while we are under no false pretense that we are going to solve the nation's 400-year-old wound, Lord, may we all have a better sense of your calling and more of a sense of peacemaking in our hearts. And so, Lord, we ask for that. It's a big task, but we ask for it knowing that you are a big God, a great God. And so we come before you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in this series. We're calling it Gospel Blueprints, and what we're trying to do throughout this series is to lay aside of a modern secularism worldview, a Christian worldview, and we're using modern secularism as the phrase that describes today's modern cultural worldview. It is the dominant worldview of today, and so we need to understand what can we redeem from it, what needs to be critiqued in it, and how do we better understand our role as Christians in our world on a variety of topics. Today, as I mentioned in my prayer, is on the topic of race, race relations, and solutions. And so, of course, when we're addressing this, there's emotion in this. We have views on this. Some of us is very personal and deep from our own experience. And what we're going to try to do, our goal here today, is to give an accurate assessment, both of what Scripture says and what modern culture says today, and at the same time, be as loving, compassionate, and healing in our tone. So, that's our approach here today. Let's start with a definition of racism. What is racism? There's many definitions of this phrase or this word, this idea. The one I'm going to use is this: the suspicion, distrust, or prejudice of individuals or groups of other ethnicities or skin colors, usually accompanied with feelings of superiority. Now, usually when we think about this idea of racism, we tend to think of it only through our modern American lens of black and white. And certainly that is real because of the heinous and high-handed sin of slavery in our nation and its aftershocks, the aftershocks of segregation and Jim Crow laws and riots and racial groups and tensions, particularly even the tensions that we've seen the last couple of years in our nation. But we need to understand that racism, prejudice, comes in many shapes and colors. It is not merely black and white differences. Just one small example of that, in my neighborhood in Northern Virginia, where we used to live, it was primarily this racism, this prejudice was primarily seen, not black and white, but between white and Hispanic or Latino backgrounds. In fact, when we were moving, selling our house, one of my neighbors came to me and he said, "Hey, just make sure when you sell your house, you sell it to one of us. We don't want them taking over the neighborhood." And for my response, come and talk to me about that another time. But this racism is multicolored and multifaceted, and it's also not just a modern issue. Racism has ancient roots. It's a tale as old as time. Even if we just looked at biblical history, we see it all over Scripture. We see, for example, that racism was the context behind why the woman at the well said to Jesus, Why is it you, being a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan? What was it? It's because the Jewish people in that day saw the Samaritans as half-breeds, as dogs. They were lesser than. They looked down upon them. That was the context. If we go much further back than that, we get to Egypt, who enslaved the Jewish people. The Egyptians saw themselves as descendants of the gods and therefore saw themselves as superior and saw the Jewish people as subhuman or dehumanizing them through hundreds of years of slavery. We see it throughout all of Scripture. Racism is a human problem with very deep roots. Now, there are generally two errors in responding to racism that we see today. We might call them the categories of minimization and maximization of race and racism. Let me address what I mean by minimization. On one hand, there are those who prefer sort of put their hands in their ears, their fingers in the ears, and say, it doesn't exist. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. I'm going to excuse or avoid or even some deny that it exists. Phrases like, well, we dealt with racism during the civil rights movement. We need to move on, or it doesn't exist. Or I'm sure there's a few racist people out there, but if we just stop talking about it, it would go away. There's cases of denial and minimization of real problems that people of color experience today in towns and neighborhoods, even here in our city of Wilmington, issues of policing, for example. There's lack of compassion. There's an unwillingness to listen. In many cases, I believe this minimization is tied directly to willful ignorance. The same reason why I avoid watching the Netflix documentaries on how we get our food in America, I just don't want to know, is behind some of the same response of people say, I'd rather not think about it. I'd rather not know the dark and disturbing past of America's systemically racist problem and the realities of it that are still living and breathing today, the devastating wake that has generationally disadvantaged millions emotionally and economically and relationally, just to name a few. There is still much work to be done and healing in our land. So we can't minimize. On the other side is the maximizing methods of secular modernism today. Now, we need to spend a little bit more time here because, to Dr. Oz Guinness's point last week, this is the dominant worldview of our day. They have, as it were, the high ground of the airwaves and media and largely schools and, in some cases, in political power. And so we need to understand the maximizing method so that we can discern it and critique it and pull out what is useful and helpful and reject what is unhelpful and have a Christian worldview. Now, the primary academic tool that modern secularism is using today is known as critical race theory. Now, this is a phrase that has increasingly grown in its popularity and its usage today. Some of us, maybe this is the first time we're hearing that. Others of us, we've been sort of living in this world over the last few years. Now, I'm going to let you in at a little pastoral feeling as I begin to address this topic. My great fear in addressing this topic is that I would do the very thing that Jesus admonished the Pharisees for doing in Matthew 23, which is to be content with fine theological arguments and neglect the weightier matters of the law, which are mercy and justice and compassion. That is not what we want to do today. Any critique you hear is not some excuse for us to sit on our hands and do nothing. And we ought not to, as the people of God, take that approach. In fact, what I respect about the movement, the CRT movement, is that I believe many are sincerely trying to address the inequalities that we see in our world, although I believe some of their methods are deeply flawed. So with that being said, if you'd like to know more about where I'm getting my information, I have a resource list attached to the bottom of the message notes, and you go online, you can look at the entire manuscript of this message, as well as all the resources that I use. We tend to think of CRT, as I'm going to call it from now on, CRT as new and seemingly coming out of nowhere. It's not new. This has been an academic discipline since the 70s. But its roots are actually much deeper than that. And we actually see the roots of critical theory in the Enlightenment, in the French Revolution of the 17th to 19th centuries. So as we've been talking through the roots of modern secularism over these last many weeks, you won't be surprised to find that critical theory finds its roots right in the same place, finding its roots in things like the elimination of truth, the need to tear down the sacred order of religion, the critical view of morality as a social construct and a power play, the heightened importance of personal freedom of expression, and the economic influence of Marx and Marxism that is used to play into and apply to social and class relationships. Now, if I just, you're like, what? Don't worry about that, but for those that care, these are the roots, and I'd encourage you to look into it and study that. Now, what is CRT? I'd encourage you to read broadly and not just take my word for it. There are many different kind of groups within CRT. What I'm going to try to do is distill it into what the basics are that most people that are would subscribe to this would agree with. At the heart of CRT is a desire, an academic kind of research desire to research and address the historical problematic relationship between power, race, and oppression. That's at the heart of it. And in doing so, build a comprehensive framework for solutions to bring about justice, equality, and freedom for oppressed groups. This is what they're trying to accomplish. Now, here's where nuance is needed. Because far too many Christians just throw out the baby with the bathwater, reject everything wholeheartedly, when nuance is always needed. CRT has some helpful observations that Christians should be supportive of because they find it in their Bibles. Historically, specifically in the history of the Bible is rife with examples of the interaction between power, race, and oppression, and rife with the indictment of this abuse of power. God's liberation of the Jewish people from the oppression of the Egyptians through Moses is an indictment against structural, racial injustice and abuse of power. The prophets Amos and Isaiah, just to name a couple, stand against the oppressors who are using their power to abuse the stranger, the widow, the poor, using things like the unbalanced scales of injustice and marginalization and voicelessness. Jesus cleansing the temple courts, the court of the Gentiles, was Jesus standing against the financial abuse of power. And this was not just Jesus standing against the commercialization of the temple process. He was, but specifically standing against the abuse of power of the Jews who were in power, using their power to marginalize and take advantage of the Gentile converts. It was racial in its basis. We find this from page to page. The Bible agrees with this basic first part of the understanding: there is a problematic relationship between power, race, and oppression. Now, here's where we want to address some of the tenets. What is it that CRT believes or is built upon? Some things that it's built upon. I want to share six with them incredibly briefly, okay? So take notes if you'd like, and you can get my notes as well. Here's some tenets of CRT. First of all, the root sin, or the main problem of society in CRT thinking, is this connection of racism, power, and oppression. It is sort of the root sin. We need to understand that CRT doesn't just see oppression as a lens, it sees it as the lens in which it views society. That's important. Secondly, is class creation. CRT identifies the patterns of oppression and then seeks to categorize people, groups, and tribes into oppressor and oppressed classes. Thirdly, told you I was going to move quickly. Thirdly, redefining oppression. Critical theory, which is the umbrella academic discipline in which race theory is just one of them, critical theory expands the definition of oppressor, the classic definition of oppressor, beyond physical or economic oppression, and expands it to include psychological oppression or against psychological well-being. Now, here's how some of that plays out. It plays out where anyone who disagrees with or opposes or who does not support a particular group's morality or identity creation is then therefore seen as an oppressor. You with me? So that's how the redefining of oppression within CRT. Number four is the reordering of virtue and voice. Here's what I mean by that. Tied tightly to CRT is the idea of intersectionality. Intersectionality at its base is saying that there's intersections, there's intersection in individual or groups' lives where they have intersections of oppression. Female, black, gay, or transgendered might be a triple intersection of oppressed groups. The more intersections of oppression you have within the system, the greater virtue is bestowed upon you and the greater right to speak is bestowed upon you. The converse of that is also true. The fewer intersections of oppression, or if you end up in an oppressor class, the less virtue is bestowed upon you and the less right to speak is given to you. So this is part of this framework. Number five, class-assigned racism. The oppressor class within this construct is inherently racist. In America, that would be majority culture. White people would be considered inherently racist or white supremacist. And the oppressed class cannot be racist by virtue of the fact that they lack power and the privilege to be racist. Okay? You guys with me so far? Lastly, six, power deconstruction. CRT doesn't primarily work through individuals. It primarily thinks about groups, how groups interact with each other and the power between groups. And so in this CRT system, they're looking at structures or systems of authority and power, including government, law enforcement, education, business, and the church, churches. The most radical arm of CRT would believe that these systems need to be either completely reformed, those in power removed, or the system torn down altogether. All right, so these are six tenets. There's a lot more that could be said about these, and I'd encourage you to do your own research. Now, I want to give three brief critiques of CRT. One is the misdiagnosis of original sin. Here's the problem. When we make racism and oppression, which are real and high-handed sins, when we make these the original sin, what we do is we remove equality. Why? Because who can commit those sins? Only those in power. Only those in authority. Only majority culture needs to repent. And we don't address the root problem. We just put a Band-Aid on the problem. What does Scripture say about original sin? the original sin is not oppression and racism. It is rebellion against our Creator. This is our original sin. It is a sin against God before it ever becomes a sin against fellow man. Self-determination. I want to be my own God. And what we see in Genesis 3 and forward is that the result is the mistreatment of our fellow man and woman. And what this means is that the fall is the great equalizer, because the seeds of superiority, the seeds of power hunger and oppression and marginalization and favoritism and tribalism and racism, guess what? They're in all of our hearts. Secondly, second critique is CRT is inherently divisive. It actually, I think, works against unity. It works against unity because it purposely divides people into classes. It segregates people into classes. Even the political comedian Bill Maher, of all people, recognizes this danger. Bill Maher cited a survey of 173 colleges that found that 42% of them offered segregated residencies based on race, and 72% of them offered segregated graduation ceremonies. And then he quips, "Well, congratulations, parents. You just paid $100,000 for your kid to move to Biloxi, Mississippi in 1948. He continues, "We are a nation that professes diversity as our strength, but now half the kids' dorm rooms are determined by racial purity? You see what I mean about becoming so woke, you come back out the racist side?" End quote. Segregates, divides, not brings and works toward unity. Thirdly, is faulty identity creation. CRT, understanding, CRT has no God. It has no concept of creator. It is a secular system. That means its highest identity is based on class, tribe, gender, race. Its highest identity. And then you are assigned an identity, which is bestowed upon you through the lens of victim and oppressor. This is not the way of Scripture. Scripture sees identity first in relationship to our Creator. And what that does is it brings equality right from the very start, because God created all men and women equal in His image with inherent dignity and worth. Before we are part of any other class, we are first part of a human race created in the image of God. There's a lot more that could be said about that, but I'll stop there, because I want to move into the second part of this, which is really capturing a uniquely Christian understanding of these solutions. Before I invite Pastor Todd to come up and we're going to dialogue a little bit about this, I just want to say that I have issues with CRT. I think that's pretty clear. I do not think that this is an issue that churches should divide over. I think it is a horrible sin for churches to divide over these differences. And I think it's something where we can dwell in peace, even if we have a little bit different way of thinking about these issues. I want us to take hold of the reality that anything that we find redeeming in CRT is already in the gospel of Jesus. And that's what we want to talk about. You want to thank Pastor Todd and invite him up as he comes up? We're going to dialogue together.
Thanks, Dave.
Well, Todd, you and I have been friends for a long time, haven't we?
Yeah, we grew up together, yep. Kind of.
Yep, kind of.
In college.
In college, yeah. Well, that's when I actually started growing up.
Yeah, this
so
is true.
That's a good point.
That's a very good point.
Yes. That's another sermon. Okay, Todd, as a black man in America and as a Christ follower, We just talked a little bit about identity. How do you see your identity?
Yeah, that's a good question. Before I get into my personal views, I want to put it out there that these are my personal opinions and my viewpoint. I do not expect to speak for all minorities on this issue, but I do think that what I'm getting ready to say is a Christian worldview that is based on God's word in a really healthy way to think about this. You know, there's been a push within our culture to define ourselves by our external realities currently in our culture. Growing up as a black kid in a predominantly Caucasian environment, it was very tempting for me to see myself first and foremost by my racial identity. There were realities of my life as a kid experiencing racism that could have caused me to develop an us versus them mindset. And I witnessed many people who were in a similar situation do that very thing. But praise be to God, I was raised in a home where I was encouraged to identify myself first as a son of God, who was created in his image. And then once I accepted Christ, I was then encouraged by my parents to find my truest identity by pursuing Christ and his likeness in my life. And so from a child, I kind of had a biblical worldview to like kind of undergird my developing mind as I was experiencing many different things as a person. And so what that means for me is that before anything, I am a child of God, created in his image, and I am a disciple of Christ. Knowing and believing both of these things is what's allowed me to live out my truest identity as a Christian. And this truest identity, it triumphs over all of the possible intersectionalities that I may experience as a black man in America. Because you see, church, the matter of the soul is a much weightier matter. It really does surpass and it transcends the physical realities that we're dealing with. And one of the things that Apostle Paul is, he put this on a pedestal for us in Colossians, and he teed this up for us when he talked about the life as the new man that we inhabit when we take on the identity of a Christian. He says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, is to put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and in the image of its creator. And then he talks about some of the identities that people were living out of at that time. He says, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Amen. Now, this doesn't mean that I cease to be a black man, right? Or that somehow my cultural heritage disappears. No, these are aspects of who I am. If you know me, I'll often talk about my ancestry DNA profile, and because I'm interested in that stuff. My wife is too. So it doesn't mean that I cease to be like culturally or heritage who I am. But it really means that ultimately my ultimate identity is who I am in Christ. Friends, I think you would all agree that it would be unbelievably beautiful if every man, if every woman, if every child grew out of that perspective, this inherently biblical perspective. Because you see, this is how the gospel, it really does, it sets us free, right? To no longer aim for identities that are hot, that are tied to, you know, human tradition or shifting cultural ties, but instead to aim for an identity that is firmly rooted in the unchangeable God, who no matter what color you are, we're all made in his image.
Amen.
All right, so Nate, you know, we've talked a lot about this topic and a lot about how our culture upholds these ideas of equality and human dignity. You can't really go anywhere without hearing about these topics. But at the same time, they don't recognize the roots of these ideals of equality and dignity. They are tied to the scriptures. Yeah. Can you fill in that gap there?
Yeah, I think, thanks, by the way, about what you shared just personally growing up, and it was meaningful. You know, I think we have this tendency, and I know I do, to almost like cower to these, to sort of some of the phrases like we're on the wrong side of history and things like that that you hear today. I think it's important for us to be very clear about the roots of Scripture and where we get ideas of identity, where we get ideas of equality, where we get the ideas of liberation and freedom. These ideas come from our rich heritage of Scripture. We do not have to be ashamed of that or to kind of kowtow to that. We should be upfront and forward about the virtue that we see in Scripture. There's an atheist writer named Yuval Harari. Maybe you've read his book, Sapiens. It was a bestseller, really influential book. He admits that the ideals of equality and human dignity actually don't come from atheism or secular culture. They don't come from evolutionary theory. They don't come for survival of the fittest and the strong eating the weak. That's not where there is no basis in history for that. It uniquely comes from the Judeo-Christian perspective. That's really important what he's saying. He quotes, human dignity and equality are a Christian myth. These are our roots. Dr. Oz Guinness said something really powerful and eye-opening in his book. He said, America started as an incredibly powerful idea. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men were created equal, and that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. Among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We know this. Then Oz says, these are anything but self-evident. They're not self-evident, he says. They would have been regarded as subversive to Plato and Aristotle. Plato held that humanity was divided into gold, silver, and bronze people, so that humanity was inevitably hierarchical. The plain fact is, these truths would have been anathema to people as diverse as Nietzsche and to the creators of the Hindu caste system. Here's what he says. These truths are self-evident only to those steeped in the Bible. That's where they come from, uniquely. He concludes, slavery is the long-held human tradition, while liberation, abolition, and equality are the calling of the Scriptures, end quote. And it comes right out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the great equalizer. It says in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, I'm just going to read a portion of it. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and who has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. Christ unites all people. He desegregates. He kills hostility. He makes a way for radical unity. Ultimately, Revelation 7 shows the picture of what it's going to all be like, where we're all together, every tribe, tongue, nation, in one, singing the same song,
amen,
which is praise to the Lamb who is slain. This is revolutionary. It's a revolutionary part of our faith. And it's part of the legacy that we need to live out of Christ. The early Christian church was the most diverse, in that way, progressive group of people on the face of the planet, where a slave in class could be a pastor in a church with a choir that was every color of the rainbow. This is the great heritage that we come from, and it is our job to recapture that picture before a watching world. So Todd, as we begin to land the plane here, I think it's important to just talk about some practical solutions a little bit. What are your thoughts on that?
Man, to say that I thought a lot about some practical solutions to this issue would be an understatement. It's a constant conversation in our home amongst my wife and I. We need solutions to this. Amen. Could you agree?
Amen.
And what is sad is that we live in a time where I feel like we had better solutions to this problem as a nation in our decades past. When it comes to race relations, in some ways, we are actually regressing and not moving forward as a society, and here's why. When I was a kid growing up in the 80s in South Jersey, we were told over and over again, in secular and sacred contexts alike, that you should not judge a person by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character, right? Remember, based off of Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech in 1963. And for the most part, I do believe that in the society that I was growing up, the majority of people were on board with that. Not that we had arrived at Dr. King's vision or it had been manifested before us automatically, but there was a general agreement on how to move forward as a society on this issue, but not anymore. Now race is being re-emphasized. Many news articles, my wife, who loves grammar, will point this out to me. Many news articles will capitalize the B in black man or the W in white woman, again, re-emphasizing that racial aspect, that is the most important thing about you. Nate talked about that there's even some talks amongst groups of resegregating people, which is like, if you grew up in the 60s, that must be mind-blowing for you to kind of encounter those things. You watch the news and you wonder, how did we get here? How are we regressing in this way? Now, Dr. King's principal arguments for racial reconciliation, it hinged on the ideas that are much less popular in the United States than they were 50 years ago. Dr. King reasoned from theological ethics. Specifically the natural law, imago Dei, being created in the image of God. He heralded the idea, the concept, the biblical concept of agape love. Today, to use those same arguments of higher moral law and transcendent values as a justification on a discussion of race is likely to be met with ridicule. You get laughed out of the room for doing that today. Yeah. But it doesn't make it any less truthful.
Yeah.
As our society tries to redefine what it means to be a black man or a white woman or Asian American or Latinx, we need to be prepared as Christians to give a better gospel vision for humanity because the gospel vision is better. Mm. Within the gospel, we have the answer to all of society's ills. We truly do. But friends, we cannot speak this truth in anger. Oftentimes when you hear people encounter each other on this issue and they're on opposing sides, it is not a cordial conversation. Like, we're not hearing each other on this. And so it has to be communicated in love. And oftentimes, because we're not being met with love as Christians, it's oftentimes for us to, you know, we receive some fire and give fire back. This has to be clothed in love. As you follow Christ, we must live as he lived. We must serve as he served. We must be willing to be ridiculed or misunderstood as he was and respond in love. You know, Dr. King once said, "I have decided to stick with love because hate is too heavy of a burden to bear." I think that that is a great Christian model for us in this way. As we model love well, that is the solution, a huge part of the solution to this. I'll also say that I'm reminded of something Dr. Oz Guinness said last week that kind of convicted me and stuck with me. He talked about the fact that, you know, for instance, Jewish Americans are a small percentage of our overall population in America, but boy, they really do pack a cultural punch. He also talked about the fact that the LGBTQ community is, again, a pretty small percentage of our population, but boy, do they carry some weight and pack a punch. Evangelical, Bible-believing Christians are about 30 to 35% of our overall population in America. And as we model racial reconciliation from a gospel viewpoint, as we love the stranger, as we love the foreigner, as we judge people not based on the color of their skin, but the fact that they were made in the image of God, and we live that out when it's easy and also when it's hard, we begin to move back towards solutions that are truly going to bless our world. I'd be interested in your perspective on some solutions. Throw it back to you.
Wow, yeah, I mean, those are pretty good. So I'll just share a couple of thoughts on peacemaking, right? So as Christians, we are called to be peacemakers. It is very much part of what it means to live out the gospel, right? Matthew 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. It's who Jesus is and it's who we therefore are. So how do we be peacemakers in our world? I'll give you just three practical thoughts on that question. One, for some of us, that has to begin with, for some of us, with confession and repentance. Now, I don't know at what point over the last 2 years the terms confession and repentance became like co-opted or like a bad word. They're biblical.
Yeah.
They're biblical. We don't confess and repent for being white, but we do for some of us. We need to confess and repent if in our heart we've seen hostility toward people that are not like us. We, for some of us, it might mean we need to confess favoritism or classism. For some of us, it means we need to confess our defensiveness, our hostility, our resentment. For some, we have to confess our apathy or our lack of concern for our brothers and sisters of other ethnic backgrounds or colors. We, for some of us, have to confess that we have sought our own welfare above the welfare of others. And this needs to be reflected in our church, in our witness, in our social engagement. The second idea of peacemaking is that peacemaking is not passive, it is intentional. When we make peace, we don't wait for people to come to us. We as peacemakers, we go to them. We go to other people to make peace. We are not reactive. That means we must reach across cultural lines, ethnic, religious, gender, you know, racial lines in order to do our best to make peace. That means maybe for some of us, it means you take somebody out to lunch that doesn't look like you. Take Todd out to lunch. You'd be okay with that. You'd probably like lunch. Take out your friends that are black, brown, Asian, or Latino, or another, all kinds of other kinds of backgrounds. Listen, and listen carefully. See, narrowness, in the worst sense of the word, comes from a lack of diversity in your circle. So listen, be proactive. And then thirdly, peacemaking means that we should stand out as very unique in our culture today. Because this is, if you're listening, this is not a culture of peacemaking. This is a culture that shouts down. This is a culture that cancels. This is a culture that silences and demonizes our enemies. These should not be the monikers of Christianity.
Yep.
We should be known as people who are discerning and winsome and humble and merciful and patient, not retributive, but rather reconciling. So pay attention to things like the tone of your social media. What is the tone of your conversations? Is it always snarky and ready for a meme? Is it always combative? Are you easily offended all the time at everything that everybody says? Are you combative? Are you never giving credit where credit is due, even if it's on the other side? Are you assuming the worst? This is not peacemaking. This is sinful, friends, and we need to be people who model the gospel, the way of the gospel. So, friends, we're not going to, Todd and I aren't up here solving the world's problems today. We're just, hopefully, this is an ongoing conversation, and maybe we can just start here.
Yep.
Maybe start in our church, start in our community, start in our schools, start in our friends groups, and that people would know us by our love. And finally, I'll just close with saying that Jesus is coming,
yep,
and he is the ultimate, yep, reconciler. He will reconcile all things unto himself. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Would you stand? We're going to close our time together. Heavenly Father, we are a unique people with a unique heritage. And Lord, may we not so easily be swayed by the deceptive ways of this world to become people that we were not designed to be. May we stand out as lights shining in the darkness, as a city on the hill, as we seek to make peace, as we show our love, as we hold to what is truth. Lord, may you do a healing work in our hearts. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's not at peace with a brother or sister, May they, as Jesus said, leave their gift at the altar and go and run to be reconciled. Lord, may this be on our hearts today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.